Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word, and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would transform us into the image of Jesus Christ for your glory. And I pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you say, let me encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you're using those black pew Bibles, it's page number 272. 1 Samuel, page number 272. Well, this morning we continue our series of looking at different prayers in the Old Testament. And specifically, we've been looking and standing in awe, really, of the character and nature of God as he is revealed in these prayers. With Abraham, we saw particularly that God is a just God. Then with Moses last week, we saw that God is a sovereign God. And now this week, we turn to the life of one of the great women in the Old Testament, Hannah, who God uses to display the truth that he is supreme. And so that's our focus this morning, the supremacy of God. And what we're going to see is that God is supreme in all of life and in salvation in such a way that he gives his despairing people cause to rejoice in him. So the supremacy of God in life and salvation for the joy of his people, that's where we're going this morning, and then we'll end by thinking about how the supremacy of God influences how we today should pray. But first, we need to begin with the story of Hannah. Now, if you don't know it, Hannah's is really a remarkable story of a life lived in prayerful dependence on the God who is supreme. Hannah is a Jewish woman, an Israelite who is part of God's covenant people who are, at this stage in history, living in the land of Canaan, which is the land that God promised through Abraham to give to his people. And so they're there. They've arrived. They've settled in the promised land. But they've also consistently rebelled against the Lord. And so among many of the people, there is a sense of despair and a sense of longing for kingly leadership and a sense of longing for God to act and bring further deliverance and truer salvation. And in the midst of this deep national longing for a king lives the godly woman Hannah, who in her own life has reason to despair and is in fact burdened by the sorrow of her own unfulfilled personal longing. Hannah's painful situation is told us in the opening chapter of 1 Samuel, where we're told that though she longs to have children, Hannah is barren. And to make matters worse, her husband has another wife who has been able to bear many children, and that wife has taunted Hannah endlessly about her barrenness. And so what Hannah does in her despair and desperation is she pours herself out in prayer to the Lord at the temple. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. If you have your Bibles open, follow along with me here. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That is, he will be set apart for special purposes. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. That's Hannah. And God grants Hannah's request. God hears Hannah's prayer. God answers Hannah's prayer, and Hannah follows through on her vow, naming the baby Samuel, and Samuel becomes a faithful, godly leader whom the Lord later used to anoint the great King David and thereby bring a form of temporary deliverance and salvation that ultimately foreshadowed that which would come perfectly and eternally through Jesus Christ. And so you need to get that picture. God fulfills the longings of Hannah, and through that fulfills the longings of his entire people at that time. I mean, it really is a remarkable account of how the sovereign God works in history, weaving together the fine details of individual lives and longings into a tapestry that displays his supremacy. So I hope that you can see that this morning. And I hope that you marvel at that this morning, because Hannah certainly did. She saw how God delivered her from her despair, even as she prophetically foresaw how God would use Samuel to raise up a future king for his people. And all of that is reflected in her prayer in chapter 2. And it's that prayer which is really our primary focus today. So, after that long introduction, let's look at this prayer. And let's read it again, because there is a quality to this prayer where we would do well, I think, just sort of step back and take it all in and let the God-centered praise here just wash over us and lift our vision to our great God. Because actually, that's what it's meant to do. You'll notice as we go through it that it's just briefly a direct address to God, and largely it's a third-person declaration of God's supremacy. So it's a prayer to God, but it's meant to lift our eyes to him as well. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." I stated from the outset that on primary display for us today is the supremacy of God. So let me explain what exactly that means. The supremacy of God is what's specifically spoken of there in verse 2, where we have those three consecutive, "there is none, there is no" statements. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. And so what Hannah does as she observes how God has worked things out is that she clearly sees that God is our rock. That is, God has supreme dependability and strength. And why is that? Because he is the greatest of all beings. There is no one like him. There is none besides you, she says. Which is actually another way of saying that God is uniquely holy. There is none holy like the Lord. Now, I think most people, when they hear that word holy, think of righteousness or moral rectitude. And while that is certainly part of what it means to say that God is holy, the holiness of God actually means more than just being morally pure. Because to speak of the holiness of God is to speak of God's absolute uniqueness in all that he is and all that he does. So in his mercy, he is holy. In his wrath, he is holy. In his grace, he is holy. In his love, he is holy. He is utterly unique in everything. I like how one author speaks of God's holiness. He says, when we describe God as holy, we mean that he is one of a kind. There is none like him. Everything else belongs to a class. We are human. Rover is a dog. The oak is a tree. Earth is a planet. The Milky Way is one of a billion galaxies. Gabriel is an angel. Satan is a demon. But only God is God. All else is creation. He alone creates. All else begins. He alone always was. All else depends. He alone is self-sufficient. And therefore he is holy, utterly different, distinct, unique. And so what I've been saying this morning is that he's supreme. He stands above and apart from everything else. And because of that, because of his utter uniqueness, he is of infinite value and worth. There is no one like our God. And Anna knows that this Holy One is the God who has heard and answered her prayer, and so she declares his worth. She praises him for who he is. And in fact, one of the most interesting things about this prayer of praise is that though it comes as a response to the birth of Samuel, the child she desperately longed for, her ultimate joy is expressed here as being not in the gift, but in the giver. Again, verse 1. My heart exalts in whom? In the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies. His enemies are my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Ultimately, Hannah's delight is in God. She recognized and acknowledged his supremacy, and so she rejoices in him. And indeed, such is her delight that she goes on to relate the supremacy of God to every aspect of life. You see this especially in verses 6 to 8. If there's death, it's because God is supreme. If there's life, it's because God is supreme. If there's poverty, it's because God is supreme. If there's wealth, it's because God is supreme. God is the one who brings low and the one who exalts. Because for the God who is supreme, everything operates under his sovereign control. He has absolutely no rivals. For as Hannah says at the end of verse 8, the very pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. That's why verse 10 can then go on to describe God as the one who will judge the ends of the earth. Because his supremacy is absolute. It extends to every corner of this world. And make no mistake, it also extends to every corner of every heart, including yours and including mine. But we also have to notice that Hannah particularly draws our attention here to the supremacy of God in salvation. And so what we see is that if life and death and wealth and poverty comes about because God is supreme, then if those things are going to change, if there's going to be a reversal of those things, then it will happen only because God is supreme. And we see this reversal especially in verses 4 to 5, where the weak and the hungry and the barren are now satisfied, while the seemingly strong and well-fed and fertile are brought low. Which, of course, is a description of exactly what God has done in Hannah's life. And he's taken this insignificant, barren, mocked, desperate, and anguished woman, and he's given life to her. Right? He's worked this great reversal in her life. And friends, we have to see that he did so precisely to display his supremacy. Look at verse 9. The Lord will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. And then here, I think, is the summary statement of all that the Lord has done with Hannah. For not by might shall a man prevail. That is not by the supposed strength or intelligence or riches of men is their salvation. No, God works through the obviously weak and broken like Hannah in order to make clear that he is supreme. And to make clear, specifically in this case, that the deliverance of the people through Samuel and then through King David after him was because of the strength of God alone. And in doing so, in making this point, God shuts the mouths, verse 3, of all self-sufficient, arrogant boasters who think supremacy lies with them. And this is the way that God always brings about his salvation. Now you can trace it all the way through the Bible. Now beginning with no-name Abraham, to cowardly Moses, to barren Hannah, even through the obvious weaknesses of King David, to ultimately another obscure Israelite woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus. In fact, as we heard it read earlier in the service from Luke 1, Mary takes this very prayer of Hannah and she adapts it and she offers it to God as a response of praise and thanksgiving for the salvation that God was going to bring through Jesus. That the ultimate eternal king, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, was going to come into this world and bring about the greatest of reversals, such that the spiritually dead and barren would be brought to life. And the hungry would be fed with the bread of heaven, and enemies of God would be reconciled to him through the death of God's own Son, as Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me. And through that moment of the most utter weakness of death on a cross, God declares that he is supreme, and he raises Jesus from the womb of death, and thereby shuts the mouths of everyone who refuses to acknowledge his supremacy. And friends, again, that is how God always works. It's how he works salvation for Hannah on a small scale, how he works salvation for the Israelite nation on a large scale, and how he works salvation for us on an eternal scale, if we will but turn from our sin and turn from our boasting and our self-sufficiency and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. That is the supremacy of God. Well, I want to close in our final few minutes this morning by thinking now about the implications of the supremacy of God for how it is that we should pray. Because I think many of the principles we see here with Hannah are revealing and are profoundly applicable to us. So what does the supremacy of God mean for how I pray? Four things. First, it means I need to learn how to praise God better. Right, if there is no one like him, if he is beyond compare, if his greatness is mind-blowing, then there will always be room for me to praise him better. And if you don't know where to start, right, if you're lost for words when it comes to praising God, as I often am, you can start here. Use this prayer and the things it tells us about him. Or even just begin by praising him for being worthy of praise. But grow in your praise of God. Second, the supremacy of God means that my ultimate desire should be for him. So that no matter how God chooses to answer or not answer my prayers, my joy is in him. If he gives me that child, God is my joy. If he then takes that child from me, God is still my joy. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is in the Lord. And if that just seems so far out of your reach this morning, then ask him to make it so. I plead with him to give you a foundation of joy in who he is, which means you need to plead with him to give you a clear understanding of his absolute uniqueness
infinite worth. Third, the supremacy of God means I pray knowing that God will answer my prayers in such a way so as to further his salvation purposes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what that means, if you're a Christian then, is that every time God answers your prayer or doesn't answer your prayer, you can trust that it is for the sake of the gospel both in your life and in the lives of those around you. Now, Hannah is a wonderful example of a prayer answer, not only for her own sake, but for the sake of the gospel to the nations, as she draws a clear pointer to the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. But consider an opposite example. Consider the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that he suffered from an apparent physical disability that seems to have been extremely painful for him. And he tells us that three times he pleaded with the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh, as he called it. But God would not grant his request. Instead, God responded by reiterating the very truth that we've been focusing on this morning. My grace is sufficient for you, he said, for my power is made perfect in weakness. To which Paul then joyfully declared, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So there's Hannah and Paul. Both pleaded that God would act in a specific way. And one prayer was answered, but one was not. And yet God worked mightily in both of them and through their weakness proclaimed to the world the very message of the gospel that he is the supreme God on whom we are entirely dependent. Christian friends, you can trust that God will answer or not answer your prayers in such a way so as to ultimately bring about his salvation purposes in you and in those whom he chooses to influence through you for the sake of the gospel. And then finally, the supremacy of God means that you don't have to waste your despair. That you don't have to waste your moments of despair by wallowing in self-pity. This God who is supreme and utterly distinct from us is the very God to whom Hannah poured out her grieving soul, because she knew that such a great God could and would work through her sadness. So let me say it again. Don't waste your moments of despair. And there are occasions for God to demonstrate his supremacy. So don't waste your despair, but pour it out to the Lord. For there is no one like our God. Let's pray. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Heavenly Father, for the discouraged and despairing among us this morning, I pray that you would strengthen them with your strength and with a clear vision of your unrivaled greatness. Lord, help us all to praise you better than we do. Give us right thoughts about you, and then give us the words to declare your worth. We pray this in the holy name of Jesus.